If you'd open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we're going to be picking it up in verse 9. Paul had gone to Thessalonica and preached the gospel. Souls had gotten saved, but after about 3 weeks, he was run out of town. They were under great persecution. He had sent Timothy back to see how they were doing, and then upon hearing from him, he wrote this letter. And so we pick it up in verse 9, 1 Thessalonians 3, 9. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face, and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, as we get some practical instruction, furthermore, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know the commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, your practical being set apart unto God, living unto God, that you as a believer should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, his body, in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and that you study, endeavor to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those believers that physically die, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. We have a hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, our Savior, in the resurrection, we understand that those that believe will be with him. Even so, them, believers that fell asleep in the church age or physically died, will them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, he's going to come in the air at the end of the church, we do not prevent or hinder, affect in any negative way, them that have physically died of the church age. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead, physically dead believers, the church age, in Christ, will rise first. They will come with him and have a bodily resurrection. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, will be caught up, raptured out of here, a bodily change. And there we will meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So much reading of Scripture. Let's pause for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for all that you've given. We thank you for creating us. And then when we had been given mentality and free volition, and had sinned against you, as all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and Adam led this charge in the wrong direction, that you planned and executed your way of salvation for men, which you'd provide by sending your son to be our Savior. Your son took on the form of a man, not being born in Adam or with a sin nature or under sin and condemnation. Became a man, a sinless man, and had an appointment with the cross, whereby he offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And you laid on him our sins. He paid our debt in full. It is finished. And he was buried. He rose again, a living Savior, having completed the work and ascended into heaven. Through him, salvation is offered to all, even it was to the Thessalonians and to the Corinthians. And all we need to do is trust in Jesus Christ, believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, knowing that we are sinners in need of salvation, can't save ourselves, and this is the means by which you have provided where we can get saved, a gift from God. We thank you for that and pray if anyone's here hasn't believed, they might do so today. We pray as we look at your word of God and the practical instructions given to those of us that have believed, we would allow them to challenge our thinking, correct us, reprove, rebuke us, and transform our thinking so that it would be consistent with what your will is for us, that we could become what you'd want us to become, to our benefit, to the glory of God, and the benefit of those around us. So we thank you for this time together and pray for the Sunday school program as we would reach out to kids with the gospel, they might get saved. And we'd instill or teach doctrines so that they could grow. Commit this whole day unto you and this activities here in the church. That's whatever is done, be it done for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Good morning. If you want to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We have been studying through the book 1 Corinthians. And last week we finished chapter 6. Today we'll start chapter 7. For those of you that haven't been here, this book was written to believers. But it's a little bit unique in that the church age had just begun. Paul had gone to Corinth, a pagan city, and where great immorality was commonplace, accepted, proved up. He presented the gospel to those folks. Some believed and got saved. And a local church was established, but they didn't have a pattern to follow. There were no other local Christian churches. They were one of the first churches in the church age. There was a great deal for them to learn about the will of God. They had had a background that was void of it, void of principles of righteousness from the Word of God. And so after they got saved, Paul began to teach them the will of God for them in terms of how to live the Christian life. What would God have for a child of God in terms of his attitudes and behaviors? What is righteous? What is unrighteous? And there is a great deal that they needed to learn, as was true for each of us. And so he has to start from square one, introducing these things. We are fortunate we have the Word of God to look at, to read, and to come to a church that has been established and teaches it, and so great advantage for us. But this was a unique time, the beginning of the church age. So with that, let's pause for prayer and then we'll pick it up. Dear Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for all that you've given and for this opportunity to gather with those of like precious faith and to have in our hand the Word of God and be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and to have these doctrines established by way of the Word and by way of what has been taught over the years so that that is not shockingly new to anyone. But again, that we are to learn from that. And some of the issues and attitudes that they were dealing with in their spiritual infantile state may be attitudes that we wrestle with. And so guide and direct so that what is said would be challenging, encouraging, so that we would know the difference of what your will is and allow your will to become ours. Again, to our benefit, to benefit those around us, and to the glory of God. So thank you for this time. Direct with what's said. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. In the earlier chapters, Paul has addressed various sinful attitudes and behaviors that had been reported to him. And so we, just by way of remembrance reference, we had in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 11, he says, it has been declared unto me. So he had heard a report about them, that amongst the saints and their gathering in the assembly, there was contentions. And so their attitude towards each other and towards God's will and the purpose which they were now given as children of God was not the forefront of their thinking. They were operating like you would as an unbeliever, or self-serving, self-interested, ego-driven. And he mentions this, and he's continuing to address this problem in the beginning in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. He says, "And I, brethren, I, believer, Paul, apostle, speaking to the brethren, to saved children of God, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, or as if you had were operating under the wisdom of God and spiritual truths, but I have to speak unto you as carnal, as those that are operating from a natural, earthly, sensual, devilish mentality that is associated by the influence of this world on men, and when we aren't thinking from the divine perspective. And the carnal mindset is a set attitude of the unbeliever, though they would be natural-minded is the reference. So he has to speak unto them as spiritual babes, because they have so much to learn about their position in Christ, what they have become, the resources of God that would have been availed to them. They've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And then what is God's will for them as they live on time? What is God's will for the believer living in this crooked and perverse world? And we know that we have a holy calling. We are called to be ambassadors of Christ, share the gospel with the lost. And we are called to be ministers together, members together, body of Christ, ministering to each other for the well-being of the church. And so he has to address these things. But there are other practical applications and instructions as to how would a believer live that we need to learn. They did. So he says, "I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are you able, for you are yet carnal. You're thinking like an unbeliever. You're approaching Christianity and living unto God from a worldly perspective, and that's you're wrong. And that's made evident because there is envy, strife, and divisions among them." And he addressed this problem, and we looked through that. In chapter 5, he brings up another area that they need to learn in, where they were having problems. And this, again, was something that was reported. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you." So he's talking to believers, one of the first churches, and he's talking about their manner of life. And they were committing fornication, which is any sexual relationship that is outside the realm of marriage between a man and a woman. And so he is seeking at this point to show them that this is wrong by the standards and will of God, that they should have an adjustment in their thinking towards this, so that they don't think like the world, the pagan world or the Corinthian world, where fornication was commonplace. In fact, they had a temple of Aphrodite where they had prostitute priestesses, where you'd go in and you'd worship God, their God, or Aphrodite's, by participating in this sexual activity. And so their whole view was different. It all needed to be changed. And so he is addressing this. And he is teaching them that this is not the will of God for a child of God. God has designed sexual relationships to be in the realm of marriage, man and a woman, and confined to that. And that if they are thinking that this is right, if they are participating in any premarital sex, adultery, fornication of any kind, they are to stop. That would be the will of God. They are to respond to what God tells them as his will, trust that that is true, And then they are to look to God to enable them, to empower them to live a godly life, thereby being delivered from the powers of sin, ruling over them, their natural lusts, and be enabled to live unto God. So that's what he's seeking to do. And there's all kinds of issues. And there's this first church is used to benefit us all, because he's going to address all kinds of issues that every generation will need to know about and what to do. So in dealing with that, well, let's just read about that subject. Let's just go on here. In chapter 7, then, he switches the subject, or it seems to be. So in chapter 7, if we look at the first verse, he says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me." And so chapter 7 begins this. "Concerning the things you wrote unto me." Now previously he said, "It has been reported unto me." And so we have an indication that there's something. He's going to talk about something they want to talk about, or what they raised. And it could be on the same subject. We'll have to figure this out. And then he says in his answer, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." So we have, "Concerning the things you wrote unto me, it is good." Here's the answer. "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now, in the last two chapters, he taught about fornication, sexual relationships out of marriage as being wrong, and that the believers were to stop doing such things. If we look at it again, and we just read chapter 6, verses 15 through 20, we get the gist of what he was saying. Verse 15, chapter 6, "Know ye not, do you not know, do you not understand this spiritual principle? Are you so carnal-minded or so spiritually infantile? Do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ?" We are part of the body of Christ, placed into Christ, and we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice unto him, whereby he will empower us. He will transform our mind and empower us to live godly. And we're members of the body of Christ in terms of the local church, being members together. And so our relationship is with Christ. He is the head. We are members of Christ. We're part with him, partakers of him by position, and should be by practice. Verse 15, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ, your body, and make them members of an harlot, using the body for this purpose, for sexual enjoyment, gratification, in a way that is opposed to God? Christ is, I'm in Christ, I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Is this where God wants to take a child of God?" And he says, "God forbid, absolutely not." He says, "What, know you not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body?" And so there is something more than just the physical connection in that relationship, that it goes beyond that. It has to do, and it affects one's mentality, is the soul of a man or woman. So it's more than just a physical content or basis, as he had addressed earlier, that it isn't just like eating meat for the belly and the belly for meats, and just for that's part of life. He says, but verse 17, "But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." He says, "Therefore, as children of God, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body," in light of his relationship with God. "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? You're with him, you're one with him. For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Then we look at chapter 7. He says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now, most of you have seen the game Jeopardy, and we're almost in a kind of sense of that. In that game, There'll be categories, if you haven't seen it, categories of questions. Or category four questions. The contestants will choose a category. The game host, Alec Trebek, will read an answer. Then they're to respond with what the question was. And so we look at this and we say, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, well, what were they? Well, the answer is, it is good that a man touch not a woman. And so we're here asking the question, or we're seeking to find out what is the question. What is the question that he is writing about? And is it about sexual relationship? Is it about fornication? So if we were going to say, is it about fornication, then the question may have been, is it good? Is it within the will of God that men continue to have sexual relationships outside in the realm that we're doing it? And it would seem that that would fit as we're going from this chapter 6. But it doesn't fit very well in some ways. If he just addressed the question about fornication and said that it is wrong, then it seems odd that he would say, now concerning the things, you're right, it's not good. He already addressed that. And it would seem that maybe he would have put that question in earlier, if that's what it was. And so you look at it and say, now concerning, suggests that he is going to start a different subject. It may be related, but it seems to be different in that now, so we address this, now concerning the things you wrote on to me, we're going to move on. And that seems logical. It seems when you look at verses 2 through 9, that the teachings that would follow aren't addressing the idea of abstain from fornication or flee fornication. And so, again, it seems that unlikely that this is still a continuation of that. He's already said, flee fornication. Fornication is wrong. And so for him to then say it's not good for a man to touch a woman and start as if he's talking about something new seems inconsistent. So he's already disqualified sexual relationships outside the realm of marriage between a man and a woman. Now, it would be unreasonable to think that he is addressing a question about a marriage relationship, that between a man and a woman that are married. And then his answer be, it is good that a man touch not a woman, or good that a husband touch not his wife. That makes no sense either. In that Hebrews tells us that the marriage is honorable in all things, and the bed is undefiled. In the very design of God with male and female, and his plans and purposes, going back to Genesis, would indicate that's not consistent with the will of God. If that were to be true, then it's a change that took place with the church age, and that's not right either. And then we look at the remainder of the chapter, verses 2 through 9, and even further, and say, well, that's inconsistent with what he teaches as we go on. So it seems as we look at this, and we take what follows, that the question has more to do with, is it right for a man to be single, or is it the will of God that a man remain single? Or is it still the will of God that a man get married? Now, there was much new coming in as we think of the dispensation of church and the church age doctrines, and we look at Paul. Now, Paul is a single man. He's an apostle. He's traveling, single man. And so, in looking at it, and he writes and has said in 1 Corinthians 4:16, I beseech you, be followers of me. Well, they had new life, new purpose for living, new resources. Does that mean that they should remain single? Should a believer remain single? No, they're starting out with all kinds of questions. They don't have what we have here. Or is getting married the right thing to do? Now, on the subject of marriage, as we think about the change that this might, that they maybe wrestled with this, if this is the question, We read in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia that with Hebrews, married life was normal life, which is true pretty much everywhere. An exception called for an apology or an explanation. According to the Talmud, any Jew who has not a wife is not a man. And so getting married, it was regarded as awaiting everyone on reaching maturity. And sexual maturity comes much earlier indeed in the East than with us in the West, in that they approach it, we say 21 is the age of majority or adulthood by law. There they would have age of maturity or reaching adulthood or being able to be married in many of those cultures is much younger, early teens. And so, but still the idea is that it is expected, anticipated that men, boys, grow up, become mature, girls, they marry. And if that doesn't happen, that's not the norm. The ancient Hebrews, in common with all Orientals, regarded the family as a social unit. In this, their view of it coincides with that of modern psychologists. Of the three great events in family life, birth, marriage, death, marriage is regarded as the most important. And so when I look at it and I look at what he's addressed and then I look at the next verses, I believe the question is it God's will for a man or woman to remain single? Wherein, and with what we had learned, they would live a life of celibacy. Or is it the will of God that single men and single women get married or still get married? Now that's the idea that the New International Version projects or has in if you have a New International Version. New International Version is not exactly a word translation. King James is a word translation. They take the Greek words and they translate it into English words. And they tried even to maintain the same kind of order structure in which the words were used because that was relevant in the Greek. But that's not how we speak. So then the New King James kind of shifts those, does the same, translates the words into English words, and then they kind of put it in more of a way we would be reading or common to us, so it's a little easier to read for some. The New International Version will take the words, and they will seek to translate the words for themselves or use another translation. And then what they will do is try to take and interpret what the meaning of the question or what the meaning of the statement is for a great deal of their book, the Bible. And so you look at a New International Version and they would have taken a shot at what is the question as well and then present their view as to Paul's answer. And this is what they wrote. It is not good for a man to marry. And so as they read on and they look back and we saw that there's this change now concerning these things, that there is a change of subject to some degree and that they determined in their judgment that this was the question, which makes sense as we follow on. So is it good for a man not to marry? So what was the question? Well, it would seem something of this nature. Is it the will of God that a believer get married, or is it the will of God one remains single? Now, the answer is, it is good for a man not to marry. But we look at verse 2, reading verse 2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, one who remains single is going to have a life of celibacy. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, as we have natural sexual interests and we would want naturally would desire, as we think of the Hebrews, to have a personal intimate relationship, and there's man and woman as God created it, and we want that companionship, then to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. And so, in answer to your question, yeah, it is good for a man not to marry. But it is also good if a man marries. And so he is going to establish this, and the support that this is the subject, as I said, will be in verses 2 through 9. So, should a man get married or remain single? Answer, it's good if a man remains single, but it's also good if he gets married. There are advantages for a believer not to get married because he doesn't have the responsibility or commitment to another person. So in the realm of ministering, he has no restrictions. He can go about serving without consideration of that. In the course of that, he is forfeiting that relationship, that of marriage, which is very enjoyable, and think of having a companion and having a sexual relationship, all that. But the choice would be yours. He also says that it is good if a man marries. And he sets forth the idea that to avoid fornication. Since there is a natural desire, sexual desire, which is allowed of God, approved of God within the realms of satisfaction within the realms of marriage, then he says, to avoid that, let a man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. And the bottom line becomes this, as is often the case. Your decision is a personal liberty in this area. Now, the personal liberty isn't to go out and have fornication, partake of that. That's not the personal liberty. The personal liberty is to decide if you want to get married or not. And both lifestyles, in this sense, have their pros and cons. Obviously, it was Paul's advantage, or from his advantage, that he remains single. And then it was Peter was married. So each had their own choice. So remaining single is good if you so choose, knowing, if you flip your back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Read that again because that's from our morning scripture reading. Remaining single is good, and there are pros to it with regards to living unto God and being free to serve in any capacity, going here or there, whenever. If you have this understanding, verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification or being set apart unto God in terms of walking in newness of life, in terms of living a manner of life that's honorable God, that you should abstain from fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. If you wish to remain single, then you do so, should do so, knowing that this is a condition related to that. And you then have some liberties, freedoms that one who is married doesn't have because of responsibility. Going back then, and that would be true to avoid fornication. We're to know how to possess our bodies. But in verse 2, back in chapter 7, 1 Corinthians 7, 2, he says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every man, woman have her own husband. Now, let is giving permission, you're allowing, they can, every man to marry his own, have a wife, and every woman have a husband. Now, when he talks about this, you have to, though the subject has been around sexual relationships, you have to take into consideration this is not the only reason that a man gets married or a woman gets married. It's a part of the reason, but it's not the only reason. When you think about God creating man, first man Adam, he created the animals, the earth, all things in it, and then he said it is good. But then he said, it is not good that man be alone. And so one of the reasons it wasn't good for man to be alone is because that was foreign to the nature of God. God had God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and they were of one mind, one accord, and they shared and had a relationship with each other. Creating man in the image of God, he says it's not good that man is alone in his life experience. And so he creates a woman to be a opposite counterpart, so that what she would provide to the man would bring to completion the man, and what he would provide would bring completion in a relationship of unity and love. And it also further his plans for procreation, and we'd have children being born, and then with the offer of salvation, as they respond, they would become, if they respond by faith, become part of the eternal kingdom to come. And so that was his objective, as we think of creating man, as this eternal kingdom populated by men that have a right relationship or godly men. And so that aspect is there. But the idea of not being alone, and the idea of the fellowship that marriage provides, and the comfort and companionship and encouragement that it is designed to provide, is of tremendous value. So when he talks about it in this framework, it's not limiting to that. This you get married, and that's the reason behind it. It's there, but that's not the sole reason. So as we continue then, it says where we think the general principle is that getting married is acceptable. But staying single is not wrong. And if it had been wrong under the ideas of the Hebrews before, it is not wrong. In this church age, it probably wasn't wrong then. The choice is yours, the pros and cons. But the idea of fornication, adultery, and such things outside of marriage is wrong. So that one you have to eliminate. Now in verse 3, that because that's a possibility, because we have sexual desires, because we have a sin nature, because the world at large moves in a way that's diabolically opposed to God, and as we think of the society at Corinth, they were extremely immoral. And that was their framework. That's the framework from which they got saved out of. And it was still taking place in society. And we exercise ourselves according to our sin nature. And we say, well, that was enjoyable, pleasurable, whatever. And so the sin nature says, well, that's where we should go. So there is the danger after a person gets saved that they could be move in that direction. And so he goes on, because there's a danger to that, speaking from just the natural, the realistic perspective of humanity. He says, let the husband render unto his wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto her husband. Now, this idea is that because you have been married together, that you are to render to his wife due benevolence, and to the wife we have equal instructions to them, and they are to let each man, and that there's a submissive attitude that is associated with that in this relationship, and these are instructions for marriage. Now in the process, as we think about it, what are we looking at? We're looking at, as newborn babes, they were to desire the sincere milk of the word that they may grow thereby. They need to understand what the will is of God is. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished, perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And so he is teaching them. And it's very practical teaching. God designed marriage within the realms of marriage as a sexual relationship. Outside of that is wrong. Being sexual, having sexual desires has been clearly manifested to be used by the sin or sin to move in the wrong direction. So in the realm of the choice that you have, you can remain single and celibate, or you can get married and have a relationship within the confines of that marriage. When that takes place, then verse 3, every husband should render unto his wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. This is a relationship between two. And here is instructions from marriage concerning sexual relationships. To give due diligence. They're to render due diligence. Now render is to give back, to pay back, or not pay back, to give back, give over, to deliver, as promised by an oath. And we think about when we got married, I don't know what your vows were exactly, but mine were, do you take this woman as your lawful wedded wife to have and to hold from this day forward? And it was understand and vice versa, as was given to Sharon. And it was understood that we were entering into the realm of holy matrimony, where two become one, and there is a physical unity or a physical relationship that flows from that, designed of God. And so when it says render, to give back, to deliver things promised by oath, he is telling us husbands and us and those wives that this is part of the design of marriage. It was incorporated into your vows, the understanding of this intimate sexual relationship. And so you are to live in light of that. You're to respond to the word of God, the will of God. What is his will for you as a husband? What is it for a wife and for the responsibility and the opportunity and your care for each the other to minister to each other in that realm? It's God designed. And so you're to render that which is due, or due diligence. Due is promised. Now this is not owed as a debt. We live under the principles of grace. But it is promised by way of the prospect of love and commitment and passion as we think of getting married by design. Benevolence is the expression of well-being or comfort for others. So give due promised benevolence, well-being and comfort and care for each the other, love, kindness, and this would be in the conjugal way. Conjugal, is that how you pronounce it? Obviously, and this is my favorite topic. Also, an issue of marriage. You know, you go verse by verse, and you go to verses that you'd say, I'd really rather not talk about this, or I'm not exactly sure. And so it'd be a little easier to pick your favorite subject and just go on that all the time. But that's not as healthy or profitable for all of us. This subject, we think of our society and it's changing. And the whole view of marriage, and there's attack on marriage, and then it's opposed to marriage, and then it's opposed to even promotion of something other than man and woman relationship. And that's becoming the framework in many areas. If you go to San Francisco, areas of San Francisco, and you talk to those young people that are growing up in that area, and you, by way of the influence that they have, not all San Francisco, but there's areas, the idea of marriage and husband and wife and that uniqueness of that sexual relationship in there is foreign to their thinking. That's not how it is. That's not so acceptable. That's not so acceptable in society. That's not what we see. Same in areas of Las Vegas. I know somebody had gone to Las Vegas, married couple. They had kids, and the wife said to me, she says, "No one should ever take a child there, because what takes place on the streets, no one, their children should never see." But that's the mentality. So you go to Corinth, and that's the mentality. And so he's teaching them. And it challenges us because of the natural sexual desires and because of the world we live in. See, that's wrong. This is how it should be. Now, the Bible Knowledge Commentary says this: Paul stressed the equality and reciprocity of the husband and wife's sexual relationship by emphasizing the responsibility of each to satisfy the other. There is an equality here. When God made man and woman, the inner part of man, and we could go over this again, but the inner part of man, the inner part of woman, the soul, is equal in the sight of God. It is implied, say it's more than implied, but it's implied by what Jesus said, that after we leave this earth, that those distinctions will be gone. Say, I don't know what's going on, but that's what he says. Not male and female, be like angels. But it's for here now. And in it, there is a responsibility given to a husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church. and to care for her and minister to her in the physical, spiritual, soul realm. And she is in turn to minister to him in that way. And we're to recognize that each one is given a different role in this present world. And there is a design of subjection, or taking the posture of rank under, which is consistent with God's plans and purposes as he carries them out between the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son were equal. God the Son became subject, a servant unto God, as we think of the collective plan, so that he would become the means by which the administrator would execute his plans, and he would be the one who became subject under the rank of, operating under the rank of the Father to accomplish their collective will. He is not lesser in any way in is being God. He is giving us an example that for the purposes of God, we should be subject to the will of God, subject to others, and we're really all to be subject to each the other, but we're to be subject to the Lord. So the role that is given is different, but the inner being, the soul, is the same in the sense of what it is before God. And if we are here and we're joined together in that realm, and the objective is to glorify God and have his will accomplished in and through us, then ours would be to minister to each the other so that each could become what God would have them to become. And we would have concern for the welfare of each other in every aspect. And so love, husband loving his wife, would cause him to act in the best interest of his wife in the spiritual realm, in the realm of her mentality and her physical being. And so the relationship is unique, and it is to be an expression of love and ministered as such. And within the realms of that is this sexual relationship and enjoyment. And so there is an equality there. Now, this was a male-dominated world, and at that time, and so men were in control. So you think of marriage and divorce, men were the ones who were able to divorce, it seems, and women were lesser rights, and so there was a domination there. But there's an equality in this that's brought about through the Word of God. And the design of marriage is that it would last your whole life, till death do you part. And so we have Proverbs, as instruction is given in Proverbs before this, but the principles remain the same concerning a man and his wife. Drink water from your own cistern and running water out of your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth until you're dead or she's dead. Verse 19, as a loving deer and graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son? Sorry. Be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress and joined to a harlot. Why? Sometimes I get emotional when I get tired. That's my excuse. For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. So to avoid fornication, let every man have his own spouse, his own wife, let every woman have her own husband, and operate within the confines of that marriage with the design of God. Marriage without sexual relationships is unnatural. It's not the design. Now, there may come physical problems that interfere with that, but the practice, the norm should be that there is an ongoing relationship in marriage. And so he goes on in verse 4, the wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. You're married. Two became one. You gave a vow of commitment where to have and to hold. The wife hath not power or authority over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power or authority of his own body, but the wife. Well, what do you mean? Well, the wife has not the authority over her own body to deprive her husband. The wife has not authority over her own body as to provide for her own satisfaction outside of or without her husband. And again, on the same hand, this is equal. The husband hath not authority over his own body as to deprive his wife. And the husband hath not the authority to provide for his own self-satisfaction outside of without his wife. And this is challenging, it's teaching, it's correcting. Maybe you already know this. Maybe it just stirs up your heart by way of remembrance. Maybe you've been moving in the wrong direction, and so it's like, oh my, I haven't thought this through. I didn't understand it. And we have the idea of 1 John 1:9, you confess if you knew it, and if not, we're learning and we're taking the same posture. That this is, I was wrong, this is the Word of God. Grimacki writes, the bodies of the husband and wife belong to each other. This shows that the wife is not a piece of property to be used and exploited at will. She is not a sex object existing only to satisfy her husband's whims, and she is not merely to be deemed as a housekeeper, cook, and doing the laundry. That's nonsense. And I can cook, and I can do laundry. What else did I say? I can sew. I can... Not very good, but okay. They are not to give or withhold sexual privileges on the basis of reward and punishment. Does anybody ever do that? Each should be motivated not to have his own desires satisfied, and this is a big deal. We are to operate in the best interest of others. We're to esteem others more highly than ourselves. That would be true in marriage. And our focus shouldn't be on my own interests, though they're there, but the interest of my wife and her well-being. And so it is rather to fulfill the needs of others. Very practical, very logical when you think about it and you consider the design of marriage and what God is doing at this time. Verse 5, defraud ye not one another. If it is withheld, if you do not give due benevolence, and this becomes basis of reward and punishment or whatever you want, you are actually defrauding one another. You are robbing each other of that which you had promised, that which was designed of marriage, to have and to hold from this day forward. And there is a danger, because we have sexual desires, that this would create a temptation by the one who is being defrauded so that they might move towards fornication. And it would be defrauding because the normal anticipation, expectation, as I said, is that of marriage and that becoming one in every aspect. To defraud is to rob, steal, take, or withhold something at the loss of another. And the two became one in marriage. So he instructs the married people at Corinth, defraud ye not one another, except. And he gives an exception. It be with consent for a time. That, here's why, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer. Now this demands communication. Husbands and wives should communicate. Those communications, talking things through, should always be there. You break down communication, you have the Tower of Babel, and people are don't know what you're saying. They're irritated. You say something, you laugh. They think you're insulting it. Oh, yeah. Anyway, no communication. Marriage requires communication. So you would have to communicate, and it would be consent in agreement. And the reason would be that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. And so there may be a point in time where there are issues that husband or wife are dealing with, some trials, tribulations, concerns, where they're focused in on or some aspect of work or ministry that they feel compelled to devote themselves to the Lord in consideration of finding His will or seeking prayer on behalf of others or whatever. And then he says, then after this consent for a time, and fasting, what, 40 days is a long time to fast. I'm not a fasting expert, obviously, but it comes to an end. And then he says, come together again. Why? Because that's what you're supposed, that's the way the design of the marriage, that's what's the vow, that's the concept, and when you got married. So maintain your marriage. Keep it alive. Minister to each the other. But if upon agreement, because of some certain circumstances for a certain period of time, and you say, well, I want to devote, or this, then so be it. And again, consideration for each the other, their well-being. But then come together again. Why? Because there is a danger still because of our nature, the sin nature in the world, that Satan tempt you for your incontinency. And so, husband or wife is being defrauded beyond the realm of what was consent. Then having desires and feeling they are being mistreated may respond improperly and seek satisfaction outside the marriage. Now he's speaking because there's common sense to this. And that's what he says then. Verse 6. But I speak this by permission or by consensus. I speak this by having a knowledge of the word of God, the will of God, and the knowledge of man and how man was made and the operation and what we have in this world. This is not by commandment, I'm just telling you. Now an unbeliever could take these things, apply them to their lives, and their marriage life would be better. Just like if you take Proverbs and you apply principles of Proverbs, unbeliever, take them, apply them to their lives would be better in this realm. But they wouldn't have any redeeming value. It wouldn't be better in the sight of God because they're dead to God. They need to be saved. But we that are alive to God can have our minds transformed, and we can now respond to His will in a way with knowledge, putting on the mind of Christ with understanding, be filled with the Spirit and live unto God and carry out our ministry to each the other. Verse 7, he says, for I, in still, is it good that a man, shall we get married or not married? Well, it's good if a man doesn't get married, and it's good if a man gets married. So I'll continue to give you practical advice. Verse 7, for I would that all men were even as myself. What do you mean? Well, I'm single. I'm an apostle. I am dedicated to the work of the Lord. He's called me to serve, and this is what I'm doing. And in the course of my service, I am free to go without restriction or concerns or responsibilities to a wife wherever I want, whenever I want. And I don't have to be concerned when I go if she was left home that she would be worried about me and the communication or her health or her earthly provisions. I can just go. And I've learned to be abased. I've learned to abound. But it has only a direct effect on me. So he says, I would that all men were even as myself. But you have a choice. And he says, but every man hath this proper gift of God. Not all are apostles. God has designed marriage and family and the procreation and the whole concept whereby ministering the will of God is performed in that and through that unit. So every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. And so we have the choice. Now, Paul had opportunity to have a wife. If you look at 1 Thessalonians, save your place here, it's 1 Thessalonians. No, it's not. Where is it? 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians 9. Read what he writes about it. Now, they were very critical of him and saying, well, you know, there was this envying and strife and divisions, and they were saying one guy's better than the other, and Paul's not a very good apostle, whatever, all kinds of criticisms. And he defends that because he's defending with that the message that he gave. But 1 Corinthians 9, after they have all kinds of insults and attacks against him as being inferior, he says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? All that are applicable to apostle. Are not ye my work in the Lord? Wasn't I the one who led you to the Lord initially? If I be not apostle unto others, doubtless I am to you. I was a messenger to you. You got saved because I came, presented the gospel. No, you got saved because of the gospel, but I was used of God as the apostle. For the seal of mine apostleship is, are you in the Lord? You got saved. That's evident. My answer to them that do examine me or criticize or complain about me is this. Have we not power to eat and drink? Aren't we allowed? Don't we have those liberties like everyone else? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as the other apostles, as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Don't I have the right to get married or to remain single? I have the right to get married as well as any other apostle, even as Peter is married. I have that right to have her lead her along, be married and such. Or are you thinking that I only and Barnabas, and here we have Barnabas being considered or by implication, declared an apostle, fits a messenger of God. Or I only and Barnabas, have not we the power, the authority to forbear working? Are we the only ones then that, as you think of support given to people in the ministry, are we the only ones that are to be working and no support? And that was another issue. But the idea that we're having here is that he had the right to be married. Anybody in the ministry has the right to be married. The idea of forbidding to be married is not consistent with the Word of God. Forbidding to be married so that you can be someone in the ministry is foreign to the Word of God. But there are advantages and disadvantages, and he's going to go on and reveal them further. And so now he's going to give some more practical advice. Verse 8. Verse 7. Would that you all would remain single. It would be to an advantage in this spiritual battle for souls of men in the beginning of the church, that there were believers who were not, I'm not tied down, sounds bad, but not tied down in marriage in any way. They could go wherever, could send you here, there. I think that'd be great. Expand the ministry. That'd be wonderful. We could use more men in the ministry. Go. But every man has their own gift, and that's not how God has called everyone. So now in a practical way. I say, therefore, to the unmarried and widows. If you aren't married. Now, we'll get into this next time, but there's an interesting, because he talks about unmarried. He talks about unmarried and widows. He talks about virgins. Now, virgins would be in the category of unmarried. But in the category of unmarried, we could have, we have a widow. But could we have someone divorced? And we'll look at that and what he talks about there. So in the realm of those that are not presently married, not specifically given here to virgins, but virgins unmarried would fit, it is good for them if they abide even as I. It'd be good if they remain single. But if they cannot contain, verse 2, to avoid fornication, essentially where it flows, and that relationship of companionship, I enjoy spending time with my wife, going out to eat, whatever. If they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And the idea there is with view to this issue of sexual relationship and intimacy and fornication being wrong. So be good if you didn't get married. But if you want to get married, and this is where you're directed in such a way, get married. Get married. But wherever you are, do what you do wholeheartedly as unto the Lord. Do it with understanding of what the will of God is for being single. Do it with understanding for what the will of God is in being married. Become what God would have you to be in whatever realm you're in. Now, we'll just read through this, and I want to read through this, and then we see some of the other practical subjects that we'll be addressing next time. And on to the married. I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her. Here is instructions in unrighteousness. God designed marriage to be the whole life, earthly life. So, let not the wife depart from her husband. And so, don't give her a writ of divorcement and chase her away. But, and if she depart, if on her choice she leaves, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, if you recently got saved in Corinth and your wife is an unbeliever, you have now an issue within that relationship. If a brother have a wife that believeth not, and she is pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. Don't divorce her because she's an unbeliever. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, a woman got saved, her husband didn't, they're in Corinth. Now she wants to serve the Lord, she is enjoying the Lord, but her husband doesn't believe. And if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Marriage unit remains intact. For the unbelieving husband is set apart by the wife in a special place where she can be a minister to God as a believer, be minister of God as a believer to her husband. Else were your children unclean, as we think of the relationship, and this is having children such as is acceptable in this. If the unbelieving depart, let him depart. If the husband says, I don't want nothing to do with this, I'm leaving, let him go. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. This is within the realms of God's design of marriage. You married to be together forever. One got saved, one didn't, the one wants to leave. Okay, that's their choice. You're not bound in. They're making the choice. God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? It's the will of God all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. You married in a relationship, and the intention was to be one, be the relationship of the intimacy. You get saved. Wouldn't it be increased in the desire that that woman get saved? It should be. Verse 17, but as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk. We don't need to be seeking to change. You don't need to change your believer. Your husband's not saved. You don't need to be concerned about changing that. Just operate within that realm, wherever you're called. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised, however that would be. Is any called in uncircumcision? Well, let him not be circumcised. Well, we understand how that'd be. So that doesn't matter. Verse 19, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing. We're talking about what's important is a spiritual aspect and a spiritual relationship to God, not physical. What's important is the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherewith he was called. Well, are you restricting us? No, that's not what I'm doing. You have liberty, but you don't need to make some change in this area, as if that's going to make you more spiritual or anything as such. So, art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. Don't matter. Doesn't matter. But if thou mayest be made free, take advantage of it. If you're called to be a servant, then be a servant as unto the Lord. And Paul writes about that they do this as unto the Lord. And that's pleasing to God. But if you have opportunity to be set free, take advantage of it so that you're not a servant. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. You are bought with a price, be ye not servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called there abide with God. And if opportunity comes, direction under God, change comes, and it's desirable, let of the Lord, do it. And he goes on, we're running out of time. So we'll look at this continue, and he gives instructions, and he tells about married men, married women, widows, unmarried, which widows, virgins, divorced, and all the categories, and he touches on all of them. So very practical. Now, Mr. Lehman, when we have men's studies, he goes through a book. I'm setting him up. And at the end, he'll say, Jan, if you have any questions or you need, you know, more information, he says, Pastor will tell you. So, concerning marital relationships and all this, if you have more questions about that, see Mr. Lehman. No. All right, let's end. Dear Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for all that you've given. We thank you that you have a perfect plan for us, one that would be of great benefit to us and to those around us and would serve to bring glory to you and to cause us to become good ambassadors of Christ and ministers of God. May we take heed to your words. May we respond to the instructions in righteousness as to believe they are true, they are good, they are right, and that they would be of great benefit applied to our lives. And then would we walk by faith, knowing that we have a sin nature and the world is drawing us or seeking to draw us away. Would we walk then by faith, trusting, looking to you, that you would minister to us and enable us to live godly as your dear children. Thank you for this time together, for the fellowship of the saints here, your kindness, and for the great future that we have as believers, that one day we will be gathered together with the Lord in the air, and the issues of sin, presence of sin, power of sin, penalty will be all gone concerning us, and we'll be able to enjoy you in perfect righteousness for all time. Thank you now for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.